dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, where we're in Genesis chapter 6 in the analysis of verses 11 and 12. Pick up around page 22 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for the church and its assembly to come in and be able to partake of the assimilation, dissemination of the divine viewpoint of God's Word, that which is known as Bible doctrine. And in this regards, obviously, there is a certain protocol, both physically and spiritually, that we must follow. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak. How we're able to engage in that and maintain that status quo is to make sure that we are in fellowship, that we have isolated the sin nature. We allow God, the Holy Spirit, be in rulership over our souls and keeping our STAs at bay otherwise in this respect. And in this way, we're able to come and approach the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, have a clear and accurate read in its most purest of forms, as so designed by God, and not be part of the cosmos, part of the world that remains blind to God because of their failure to isolate the sin nature and otherwise pursue the truth of doctrine in their own lives. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, your plan is perfect. We thank you for it. We thank you that you have predetermined in regards to all aspects of your plan, that those who are positive will be benefactors of it. We thank you for the fellowship of positive volition once again this morning in this capacity. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of Genesis, we come upon the flood event. The event itself unfolds, if you will, like a four-part play, God being the director of the play. In that respect, through his perception and analysis in regards to his creation, he establishes both the theme and the plot in regards to the flood scenario. The theme itself is judgment, God's judgment, versus salvation. The plot, as it stands, looks upon the fact that the earth, at this point in time in human history, has, under the influence of negative volition, the influence of the angelic infiltration of the fallen angels, the demons with the human race, have allowed themselves to become so evil that evil essentially saturates the planet in the human race. In that respect, God's read is that every thought continually is only evil. That means that there is nothing divine good that can be associated with it. And it is that reason why God has determined, therefore, that judgment must come upon the planet, and that judgment is of most severest kind, as he intends to wipe out the entirety of the human race, with the exception, and that brings in the aspect of the theme of salvation. That exception, as we have seen, is in the person of Noah, who is in the line of Seth, in regards to those generations of that family tree from Adam. And the teaser, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, expects something different for Noah as he found favor with God. In that vein, Noah becomes, if you will, the lead star of the flood event in this movie or scenario or play, as you may want to perceive it. And that reason is seen in regards to the attributes ascribed to him in regards to the narrator in verse 9, that he was, number one, a believer. Number two, he was positive phase two and hence blameless before God. And three, he maintained a successful and intimate relationship with God throughout the entirety of his ministry as he walked with God in that vein. Then, as we get into the next part here in Genesis, we have Noah and his sons reintroduced in a way. And that is to further highlight Noah in his marquee in the starring role, and then to introduce, if you will, certain co-stars that are associated with him. That is his three sons, which further introduce the other passengers on the ark of Noah's family, his wife and their wives. And that is Shem, Ham, and Japheth that will be part of the entire scenario. However, their role in regards to the flood have been in and of itself. Remains, if you will, in the background. And Noah is the lead character, and his sons come into play post-flood, after the flood event, and carrying on the line of Christ specifically, as well as the generations of humanity in regards to human history. So now that brings us in to verses 11 and 12, where verse 11 and 12, we had the first scene of this four-part play introduced. As I noted, the Hebrew scribes recognized these divisions in regards to the flood event as they end these sections with the Selah in the Hebrew alphabet, the backwards circle with the tail on it, if there is such thing as a backwards circle. So rereading here now scene one. It, if you will, introduces the setting now as the event unfolds. Verses 11 and 12, we read in the two verses. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. Our word for corrupt is shakath in the Hebrew. And, in addition to that, the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, and we noted in the Hebrew in verse 11a, that's literally in the presence of God, even though obviously his omnipresence or omniscience is in view. Verse 12, and God looked on the earth, that's our verb to see, ra'ah in the Hebrew, and behold, an exclamatory statement, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So just pick up point 11, page 24 of our notes. The clause, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, highlights this degeneration morally. With negative volition, what you find is a moral decline in regards to society, no matter how much human good may be involved otherwise. And that moral decline can also come in the package of legalism, where legalism is simply no more than an appearance, a facade, in regards to self-righteousness of man, but they remain evil otherwise in that respect. So the degeneration of the human race, obviously greatly propelled by the demon influence and evidenced in regards to the race, the human race willingness to embrace them, to engage in sexual procreation with them, the daughters of the human race falling prey to appearance and wisdom, supposed wisdom and other things that they may have brought to society in that respect. And this is now what ends up dominating the human population of this planet. When it comes down to the end, we see that population, even simply in the form of believers, was extremely the exception to the rule. And hence the proclamation by Christ Many are called, but few are chosen. And at this point in time, we're not talking about a few thousand people that live on this planet. That's something really you got to understand here to truly appreciate the magnitude of the dominance of negative volition in Satan's world in this regards. We're talking billions of people that are now alive after some 1,500 years of human history in an environment that we would obviously consider almost perfect, a paradise, longevity of life, etc., as we've seen, is an exceptional as people live 500 and longer years, almost up to 1,000, such as Methuselah and others, and the opportunity for propagation of the human race is at its highest, if you will, with respect to a natural support of the Earth's environment and longevity of life. So you've got literally all these people running around, and the majority of them, almost 99.999% are negative in unbelief. In spite of the fact that the truth of God is still being communicated, it is offered. We've seen Enoch, and obviously Noah is another communicator of doctrine at this point in time. They are culpable to the truth, but that is the nature of negative volition. So, based on their existence, their agenda, we see something that occurs in regards to planet Earth, and that is that it becomes extremely corrupt in the sight of God. So 12, now the noun earth, eretz in the Hebrew, is used six times in verses 11 through 13, which obviously highlights its importance. 13, the verb corrupt, shakath, is used four times in the same three verses. So 14, the planet has fallen prey to the evil devices of negative volition and mankind's indwelling STA. As God so critiqued them in verse 5 with no indication of abatement. Obviously, this is all presented for our perception of living in time. For God, His perception is different. He recognizes all this from eternity past. And because of His omniscience, because of His foreknowledge, He knows who's positive, who's going to be positive, who's going to remain negative. And the fact that He precludes the judgment with a 120-year warning that it will indeed, ipso facto, happen, tells us that He has read the human race in this capacity, and He sees no change of mind. There will be no abatement, neither in regards to negative volition or the dominance of the sin nature activity that is being carried on. So 15, they are pictured here, the human race, negative volition, as having contaminated it with their vile practices beyond further use for man in that condition. God created the planet for man's pleasure, but also for man's responsibility in regards to taking care of His creation. As the authority over His creation. This includes in regards to living among one another and in our relationships with others around us. And it has become so corrupt at this point in time that what God's intentions were in that respect are being completely dismissed in any attempts of mankind otherwise to do what is right before God in that respect. So 16, now the verb corrupt, this particular verb has several nuances attached to it. In the Niphal, as it's used here, it's used two times, verses 11 and 12, and then in the Hiphil, which is causative, the Niphal is passive, that denotes an outside agent. Hence, was corrupt, had been corrupted, be another way you could do it. Hiphil is causative, will cause to do something. And it's used two times in the Hiphil form in verses 12 and 13, where verse 12 is like a transition verse between the two forms. So 17 And it's a play, it's a using a word, play on that word to recognize two different aspects that have the same consequence. So 17, now in the Niphal stem, it is used to describe the ruining of a garment or pot, to stain a garment beyond any further use, or an eating utensil of that nature, pottery, as we saw those verses, Jeremiah 13:7 and 18:4. 18, hence, is associated with the deterioration or staining of an object, beyond, if you will, repair or use. So 19, in Exodus, and that should be 8:24, that is the correct verse. We found it when we were going through here. It looks at the dissemination of the land, of the land from the effect of swarming insects. There is translated laid waste as the insects came in as part of the judgments on Israel and wiped out all crop production, all production in regards to the land. So 20, there it is associated with destroying that which is designed otherwise to be productive. The land, God created ground and earth so that plants, etc., can grow from the land, from the ground, and to produce the livelihood of mankind, etc., in that respect. So 21, then it is spiritually paralleled with evil works. Evil works. In Ezekiel 20:44. So 22, hence it is associated with the SCA and the nuance of moral decline as is attached in regards to it. So 24 or 23, all three nuances now can be applied in our verse. You can see the nuances as they exist now in regards to the overview of the earth's condition. And that is 24, mankind has become a blight upon the planet, like these insects coming in and wiping out production, bringing about a deteriorating effect, continue point 24, destroying any beneficial production for divine good due to their unbridled STAs. Obviously, in their condition, divine good production is few and far between in regards to the activities occurring in regards to mankind. That the majority of men are unbelievers, this completely depletes the population as it might be for God to use for evangelizing and promoting God's word otherwise. However, it doesn't mean that it is eradicated from the planet. It still exists, and exists through positive volition, and that is God's main concern. And He is going to obviously deliver that positive volition, so that positive volition throughout the remainder of His history, as the fallen angels are attempting to wipe out the true line of humanity in the line of Christ. Their first major attack, Satan's first major attack on God's plan in history. Otherwise, that is overruled by God. And His plan still is carried out and carried through, no matter how dismal it may seem on the surface. So 25, further in the Niphal, as I noted, is passive. It emphasizes the outside source that ruins or spoils what was meant otherwise to be beneficial. The earth was corrupted by an outside source, and that obviously source is brought out in verse 12b specifically. So 26, now the hiphil, use form of the verb, corrupted, which is used 106 times in the Old Testament, is causative, and that emphasizes the aspect of destruction in a most violent way. The examples seen there in further on, later on in Genesis, such as with the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. 27. Now, a singular word, one that, if you will, can tie both sides of the coin together here and make it a coin, single coin. The singular word to best translate the verb in either form is ruined. Something has been ruined. It's no longer useful. It indeed is destroyed. In that respect. So 28, the picture, the visual that we see here in regards to this term, 28, man, quote, ruins, end quote, the planet from his activities, verses 11 and 12. So God is going to, quote, ruin, end quote, their plans in the most violent way, verse 13, as he will bring the catastrophic flood upon the human race and upon the planet in and of itself. All right, 29, now the phrase in the sight of God is literally, in the Hebrew, before the faces of God. 30, it is a euphemism that their activity was literally, quote, in his presence. In his presence. Well, how can that be? God's in heaven. Well, that shows you how little you know about God then. If that's what you think, the only place that he manifests himself, the only place that he exists, that's where he manifests himself, in the third heaven, but exists throughout the entirety of his creation. He fills all space, and is on the presence. So, before the faces of God is euphemistic. It denotes their activity is like God just sitting there watching it, right in front of him. 31, so it is anthropomorphic, ascribing a physical attribute to God, of omnipresence that fills all space, just like the Bible ascribes him having arms and hands, things of that nature. No, God's a spirit. He's not a body in his deity. He is in the humanity of Jesus Christ, but that is under the terms of the hypostatic union. But deity in and of itself is a spirit. 32, in an a fortiori way, it is a short clip viewing man's actions in light of the reality of God's existence. It functions here, the phrase, before the faces of God, functions as an a fortiori recognition, even more so is what a fortiori means, in regards to their actions before him. 33, in other words, logically, if man is not being able to hide their very intents from God, as he denoted in verse 5, as he reads our very heart, every intention within our own thought processes, and recognize that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually in regards to the unbelievers, even more so, point 33, continuing, even more so, that's a fortiori aspect, must all their actions be exposed to examination. If you can see within your heart, then why wouldn't he see what you're doing physically? See? So if God has that kind of insight, then obviously we know that God's judgment, his assessment, in regards to all things is going to be perfectly accurate in every aspect of it. And there is, in spite of how man may fool himself, no way that one can hide from God's presence. No way they can hide from his very existence and his role in regards to creation and all that means with respect to their lives, eventually having to answer before him in the proper capacity, either as a believer or an unbeliever. So 34, no attempt for man to hide himself from God obviously is possible, as they will attempt to do during the tribulational period, asking the mountains and stones to roll over there and cover them from the presence of the Lamb. But what good is it going to do then? So 35, now here it further has the idea that the evil of the antediluvians is being flaunted before God. that they're doing this before or in his presence. It's like they are simply flaunting it. And that is what men who run under their SCAs, unbridled, in reality are doing. Whether in practice they recognize it or observe that reality or not. So 36, when men run under unbridled STAs, their evil is especially noteworthy before God. Obviously, the Bible recognizes sin. All aspects of disobedience to God is sin. But sins carry different degrees of repercussions in regards to divine discipline or penalties or judgments in this regard. And it notes and provides us a differentiation between sin being incidental, such as a believer who is fastidious and rebound, and we all sin incidentally every day of our life, even as believers positive to doctrine, even as Noah would have to deal with his own SCA, rebound, etc., versus reversionistic type of sin, where the individual allows the STA to run unbridled in whatever areas of their life in disregard to God's plan in that way. And obviously, unbelievers have no recourse to isolating the sin nature apart from exercising their own will and refrain from engaging in the act, which they can do. Again, that is one of the things, little pieces that came out of Cain in God's words to him, that he could refrain from killing his brother, but he did not. He chose not to, and he met the repercussions for that. So, but when people run unbridled with their SCAs, we would say that's definitely God's attention. They now become a target for his judgment. And obviously, as we saw in Ezekiel and those passages, in that regards, that judgment ultimately ends sin unto death for those who will not pull in their sin nature horns and come to repentance otherwise. And that's exactly what humanity is facing in that reality of judgment. So 37, negative volition disregards God's minute interest in his creation, and otherwise are blind to a sovereign scrutiny, or they would come to repentance. God has interest in every iota, every nanosecond of your life, every aspect of your life. Hence, pray to him like he does. See, we're supposed to pray about all things. How many times, I've heard in the past in my own life people say, well, God's not interested in that. Why would I pray about that? Why would I pray for a good bowel movement? Well, obviously, you've not been in the condition I've been in. obviously, a little humor, but that's, the attitude of some. No, God has an interest in every aspect of our life, in every aspect of every man's life, whether they recognize it or not. So, negative volition, they disregard that. They don't look at God in that type of a relationship. And in so doing, they're blind when he does things, intercedes in their life, on their behalf to try to give them spiritual wake-up calls or otherwise insight in regards to their life going a wrong direction. And indeed, if they came to that recognition and would be willing to seek God on that behalf, they would come to a change of mind if they would recognize him as this sovereign being that truly is in charge of everything in this world. And they ultimately all will answer to all of us. So, we're taught to pray to God in the most personal of ways, even using the language as we would in our own English language from a child to a parent, daddy, Abba, and Aramaic. Recognizing, yes, he has extreme interest in every aspect of your life. And no matter what may be going on, it's not going on disregarded or unnoticed by God. And his plan indeed is perfect, even though we may be in times and situations and tests that is hard for us to see what good can come out of this. Well, all I can say to you is stay the course. You will see it happen. Living by faith, recognizing that God indeed is in charge. And if nothing else, if you do stay the course, you'll see the dividends at the Bema seat, as well as probably the dividends in your own Christian life of spiritual matriculation and advance. So 38, with moral depravity then, running amok under their sin natures, follows an adverse effect upon society. To lead with the STA, to lead with human viewpoint, is not truly beneficial for society, especially with respect to its longevity and perpetuity. Things you see out there in the world, generally the prescriptions, those things prescribed in regards to the ills of society, in regards to legal things and things of that nature, are nothing more than band-aids over an existing condition. And most of the time, as you get into the psychology, other cosmos, and dealing with societal ills, such as we see continuously now because of modern technology, don't think any of the stuff we're seeing today that's thrown in our face is anything necessarily new in history. These things have always been going on. It's just now Satan has made it real obvious to everybody. I say Satan. The world has made it obvious through modern technology. Obviously, for our behalf, we see these things and we can apply the doctrine to it. So it's a good way to get people all worked up, get under their emotions, and to react rather than to react in regards to their emotions, with their emotions rather than with a common sense that should be applied to it. Yeah, you got jackasses in this world, and they do stupid things. And there always has been, and there always will be. We're just looking for the day when our Lord and Savior is ruling over the planet, and He deals with it correctly, rather than watching society fumble all over themselves, trying to deal with these things and making matters worse for everybody across the board, as it all is tied into the satanic agenda to establish the Antichrist in this time in history. So with moral depravity, you have the ills of society in regards to ethics and all these other things. It doesn't always necessarily come in terms of physical violence, but it's simply a disregard, if you will, of the golden rule of treating a person as you'd want to be treated yourself. People using deception, fraud, and things of this nature can often do about as much damage as anything in this world to others and society. 39, so this is the emphasis then, this is where we left off Thursday. This is the emphasis in the second clause, and the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. 40, animals and men were to have filled, that's our Hebrew verb, male, the earth, as commanded by God back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 28. But here, violence is that which spreads to capacity. Violence is that which is seen to fill the earth. regards the animals. 122, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, the aqua marine life, and let birds multiply on the earth. And God blessed man and woman. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, they did that. God goes, thanks, now I can walk you out. Like my humor? Okay. 41 now, the noun violence, which is shamas in the Hebrew, denotes that which is antisocial and unneighborly. The term is almost always used in connection with sinful violence. That's from the theological word book of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word book. That brings that out. 43, it does not refer to the violence of natural catastrophes or necessarily physical assault. It is more widespread more generic than that. But the wrong done to others, that's what it emphasizes, wrong done to others. When you do wrong to someone, you are acting, if you will, in a hostile or violent way. Examples of this word, Genesis 16:5. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you, the violence done to me. That's our term. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. 49:5. So there wasn't anything physically, there was no physical assault in that situation. 'Simeon and Levi are brothers, two of the brothers that shouldn't have been hanging out together. Their SCAs are too much alike. Their swords are implements of violence. Exodus 23:1. So there you have an example of actual physical violence coming upon people. And then Exodus 23:1. You shall not bear a false report in regards to the law. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Malicious is violent witness. To lie against someone, slander against someone. It's a verbal violence. That's how it's pictured. And other uses. But those are some examples to give you to understand this term. So 44, it is used as the exploitation of the weak and poor by the powerful and rich. In Amos 6:1-3, the minor prophets. Obviously, most of us can relate to this today as we're being exploited by the great merchants. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. When you see a woe, that means look out, judgment's coming. And to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, those who may have been able to carve out their niche, in a way to build afford, you know, the best of security, homes, things of this nature. The distinguished men are the foremost of nations. You can look at the history in regards to many of the wealthy individuals and powerful individuals in this world often have been Jewish, not always. While we recognize them, obviously, as God's chosen, and they still are, they don't always make the best neighbors. In their standard reversionism, some of them have become very evil individuals, and otherwise have prospered in regards to their lives. So you've got to recognize and understand the realities behind things. This is not anti-Semitic. We're not anti-Jewish by making this statement. All we are doing is proclaiming the facts. You can look at history and see it. And many people have overreacted because of that. We saw it in Germany, and we saw it as leverage in regards to Hitler, in regards to his agenda. See, God tends to allow these people to be blessed financially, etc. But anyway, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 1, go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, and go to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? So the exploitation of those who do not have the physical capabilities often to defend themselves, even at the most basis of terms, and are at the whim of the agenda for societies that are implemented by these, often brings very catastrophic results in regards to individuals' lives. Constantly promoting things that they say are good and beneficial to society, but in reality they are tainted. They are poisonous often in many ways. To me, it's amazing how Big Pharma can still push its agenda and its product with such success when you can't hardly read anything that they put out without two pages of "look out for this stuff." You know, but you know, and I'm not saying there's not a place for it. Yes, there is. But it's all, you know, what man can do rather than truly looking to God and trying to help people. People in the medical field, doctors today, really need to take a look at the Hippocratic Oath in many cases. That oath says, I will not ever give a patient anything to harm him. But yet, often, how often do they introduce poisons in regards to the person? And I understand their science behind it. But I also understand the money behind it and the greed behind it. So, take it for what it's worth. They're part of the great merchants. Don't think they're not. So, to exploit the weak, the poor, those unable to truly defend themselves in the legal system. Why wouldn't a large corporation just plow through and roughshod over people even though they may come in and sue them? Who's got the money to truly be successful in that regard? Unless you're a multi-millionaire yourself. See, their money will drain you dry before it gets halfway through court, generally speaking. And sometimes you like to see it, God, you know, help people out. But either way. So 45, it's just too easy living in this time as we go through Noah and his time to see all the parallels. It's just too easy. They're easy target. At 45, Comus is the cold-blooded and unscrupulous attack. In other words, people premeditate in their agendas And it's unscrupulous. Ethics are thrown out the window as long as the end meets the means meets the end, or whatever it is. The end meets the means of it. That's all that matters. See, the almighty buck. Unscrupulous attack upon human rights and property motivated by greed and power lust. I'll never forget a meeting I was in a large insurance corporation, probably one of the largest individually owned ones in the United States. And obviously, you work for an insurance company, you expect to have good benefits, and yeah, you do. But then to hear the president of the insurance company rag the president of another division because they have an employee that had become extremely sick and her medical expenses were a little bit higher than what they like to see. So what are you going to do about that employee? And you don't think that stuff doesn't go on? Okay. Exploitation, see. It's about the dollar. That's the bottom line. If you're not making a profit, then you got to do something different. If you're not being successful, you got to do something different. Well, have you ever thought about maybe God's just shutting the doors? No, God does shut doors for people. But most often people are too blind, too stubborn to see it. And they continue to pursue their energy of the flesh otherwise and disregard regards to God's plan for their life. 46, the post-flood laws that are incorporated into the Noahic covenant were designed to limit human and animal violence. On the end of physical assault and violence, as we have noted before, there was no specific law given in regards to murder and the consequences. After the flood, God establishes it for the first time. That's brought out in Genesis 9, 4 through 6. Some new rules laid down by God as Noah is to instill this with his sons into future generations. Only he shall not eat flesh with his life, that is his blood. In other words, we're commanded not to drink blood, to abstain from that. Doesn't mean you can't have a rare steak. And don't get goofy on me. But as the practice is of some in some cultures. Now you just stay away from that. There's too much emulation in regards to idolatry involved in that. That's what I see out of it. And surely, verse 5, I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it in regards to life for life in those situations. And from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So there you have capital punishment instilled. And not only that, even in regards to animals who may do violence to another human being. You have an animal that attacks and kills another human being. You put them down. There used to be the practice, a general practice in our society. Dog attacked a kid or whatever, mauled him. That dog was immediately terminated. Not anymore. Oh, maybe we can rehab the dog. Put him in a swimming pool, let him swim for a while and cool him off. You know, whatever. But anyway. That's Babylon. That's the way it happens. What is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. See? The confusion of our society. Yeah. Negative volition. The unbridled STA is running it. So 47. Now verse 12 further resonates with a repeat of verse 5 as to the situation. As we get into the next verse, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. 48, now the redundancy of God's visual perspective in his presence, and now he looks and saw, if you will, from verse 11 to verse 12, is here The redundancy of God's visual perspective is here to illustrate God's timing in his evaluation and execution of judgment as applied in time. As applied in time. 49, first evil exposes itself. That's the earth being corrupt in God's presence. Verse 11, that prompts God's scrutiny. Verse 12, and God looks. See, look what I'm doing. And what does that bring about? And judgment follows. Verse 13. So that's the picture, the purpose of the kind of redundancy of a visual perspective here. Obviously, God knew all this in eternity past. But from our perspective, to understand how these things work. So evil manifests itself. This got God's attention. And he critiques it. And then he passes judgment. So 50, the anthropomorphism of looked, saw, ra'ah, references the function of omniscience once again, as we have seen already. So 51, God has all the facts to righteously judge the earth as corrupt. Again, nothing gets by God. There's not one little piece of information otherwise that he's not privy to and not able to draw from in regard to his evaluation. Even the most innermost thoughts of mankind and what's going on with them. Now, obviously, that is how he can see people physically on the surface seems to be struggling in regards to life and certain things. But underneath, he recognizes that the potential positive volition that exists and will eventually express itself. Saul, to become Paul, see, is a good example. He was, if you will, the worst of sinners, as he calls himself. I'm not bringing anything on Paul that he doesn't has not already recognized, proclaimed. But yet he was ultimately positive. And for that we can be thankful that God reads our hearts. Negative volition doesn't like it. People of disregard doctrine don't like that idea, that God reads their hearts. Those who are intellectually honest before God, they love it. Because he knows where you're really coming from. And sometimes we even have problems expressing ourselves verbally to others in those aspects. But God still knows. And the adjusted believer recognizes that and plugs that in regards to their relationships with others. So look, again, is an anthropomorphism that God's got eyes. 51, God has all the facts to righteously judge the earth as corrupt. Nothing that's coming upon the planet is worthy of it. The planet deserves it. See. 52, all that would occur in time was perfectly anticipated by God in eternity past. And his attributes then determined what the outcome would be. His righteousness and justice plugged in. And are plugged in, and that is how it all comes out in the wash. So 53, left to itself, the world has ruined itself. Take God out of the equation, and watch the world spiral down in degeneracy, immorality, and other aspects in regards to his existence. Hence the phrase, it was corrupt. It is in the feminine gender in that verb. And its closest antecedent is nothing other than the earth. The feminine gender of the verb equals the earth. The earth was corrupt. Fifty-five, the plural of the verb equates the earth with the negative unbelievers in view. Language adopted to identify negative volition in the New Testament. The Nepal plural, third feminine singular. It had been corrupted by more than one or by someone else, and that is obviously negative volition. So this is the first, if you will, introduction to language that equates the earth, the world, with negative volition. And that's language that's carried on, carried through, even in the New Testament, as we have seen already in the Gospel and Epistles of John. And we'll pick this up second session.